Our scripture reading is taken from Zechariah chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. And we will read together the words of God. Let us begin. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, You shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. But he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, What are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. I know if you read that and try to place that in proper understanding, it will be quite a challenge, but hopefully in God's words in the message today you will hear and gain a proper understanding of this passage. Zechariah 13, 1 through 6, Reformation of People and Preachers. Beloved in the Lord, we desperately need reformation among the people and the preachers in the church. Yes, it is good to pray for things to change in Canada, that we would stop murdering babies, that we would stop protecting murderers, that we should stop attacking the nuclear family as God made it, that we should stop murdering at least two old or sick people every single day by euthanasia in Canada, that we should stop removing responsibility from children for wrongdoing by blaming their upbringing or their grandmothers or mothers, and that we should also start evangelizing. Those are indeed good things, and we should pray for them. But none of these things is as critical as the need for reformation in the pulpit and in the pew. Even evangelism would have little value if there were nothing worthwhile to which new converts could come. You could have the world of converts, but the church is weak. Where will they be? So hear God's call for reformation among the people and the preachers under these headings this New Year's Day. Reformation of the people and reformation of the preachers. Our goals are that we might desire, pray, and work for true reformation inside the church, starting with ourselves. First, reformation of the people. In that day, the day when Jesus came, there was a fountain filled with blood, as the song says. Blood flowing from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lost all their guilty stains. In other words, God forgave men's sins through Jesus. That's what the prophet here begins to speak of. And that is exactly what Jesus did. 1 John chapter 3 verse 5 says together, And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. 1 John 1:7 together. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. That's the work of Jesus. Symbolically, you see this fountain that brought forgiveness when Jesus was pierced in his side. What flowed out? Blood, then water, or blood mixed with water. That was, in a way, an interesting symbol of this fountain that Zechariah spoke of. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 now, together. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It is that blood that washed away our sins. So for true reformation, then, the people would stop pursuing their own pleasure and profit and pursue penitential preaching, preaching that leads to repentance, to penitence, to sorrow for sin. But make no mistake about it. Repentance was not something that occurred naturally. No one wanted repentance. You didn't see the need for repentance, but rather repentance was a work of Christ alone through His Word and through His Spirit. And that is the means by which forgiveness and came and sins were removed. Well, this picture of waters of repentance flowing was not new. Look at three examples of it from the Old Testament. In the first case, before the fall, in the Garden of Eden, there were four rivers that flowed from the Garden of Eden. And you know what water is? Water is a symbol of life. You don't have water very quickly, the nation disappears. Cities disappear from a lack of water. And here, when God made the Garden of Eden, He put these rivers flowing out from it as an abundance of the means by which life comes. After the fall, those who were healed of deadly diseases were washed with water to symbolize their purification from their disease. And in fact, the picture there was not just the disease, it was the fact that there was a constant thought that someone was struck with sickness because of sin. So the water was a symbol of being made clean. Numbers chapter 8, verse 7, together. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them, and let them shave all their body, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. So the idea of this water flowing or being sprinkled upon the people was a picture of their washing away of their sins. Even the priests were to wash themselves with water before they would go into the holiest place. If they weren't, they were killed by God. So they would wash themselves and then they would go into the temple, into the holiest place to make sacrifices for the people. And you see that symbolized on the courtyard. There were two big containers of water. And for the priest to, before he could even go to make sacrifice, he had to wash himself. And then he went in the temple, he would wash himself again, so he would be clean. So the idea that you see here was not some new idea that came up when you hear, in that day a fountain shall be opened and for the sin and uncleanness of the people. That's just consistent study of the Scriptures will show you that through Jesus Christ, our sins will be washed away. Washed away by His blood, symbolized by that water. One of the beautiful things about the forgiveness and the repentance and the result of this is the fact that this would be a fountain. You notice we just read in Numbers 8, there was a sprinkle. What was there before in the Garden of Eden? Rivers. What was there after? There were sprinkles. It was not as strong. But what is it now in Jesus Christ? Fountains again. Lots of water. an abundance of water. Look at the prophecy regarding this in Isaiah 41, verse 17 as well. 17 and 18 together. The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valley. I will make the wilderness a pool of water. What a picture. Ezekiel 47, verse 9. Together. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these river waters go there. For they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. The river of life. And there's an abundance of that life. That was enough for the whole world. Beautiful picture, isn't it? The fountains have been restored. Rivers of life come. Rivers of life that wash away our sins, lead us back to the Garden of Eden. Now, accompanying repentance, God would do three more things to secure His people's reformation. And this is the beauty of this. God not only saves, and we have that, and that's a wonderful picture in itself. But look at what God would do. Three more things. First of all, God would so work in their hearts that His people would forget the name of the idols that once graced their lips. I mean, who gets married to someone and they're still longing for someone that was before? Most people who get married say, wow, that was a close shave. I could have married that person. Look at where my life would have been today. You don't say, oh man, I made a mistake. I should have married that person. Usually it's a thankfulness that you didn't make that mistake. And God is saying, I will put the memory of your idolatry away from you. Now, it's true that the Jews themselves were particularly scorning of idolatry after Babylonian captivity. But they redeveloped a love for idols. This is why when the apostles preached and people believed, they would come together and burn all the idols they had. And sometimes it wasn't literal or physical idols. It was just the love of wealth and all of the other things that were attached to it. Remember, when Jesus came, Jerusalem was not some poor, destitute place. It was a busy city. A lot of business and trade took place in Jerusalem. So the idols may have been funny gods made of those sticks and stones, but there were many other idols made out of gold coins and silver coins. Second, God would so work that He would remove His people's enemies. And what I want you to think about, though, and you will see them highlighted in verse 2. First, God would remove the idols. Then God would remove, would cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to depart. You notice where these enemies were. These were not some foreign forces. These were people in the covenant community. Remember, Jesus Himself said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, and we read together, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." These people were right among the people of God. Some of them were probably called nice names like scribes, historians, the educated ones. And He's saying, these are people I have to remove from you. And you will see as we continue and finish off this book that God indeed did remove these wicked people. Next week you will see 2/3 of Israel were killed. And the third thing God would do, God would so work that He would remove unclean spirits from among the people. Now this may refer to evil spirits directly, but God will also drive out spirits of all kinds of uncleanness, including sexual impurity. God would work in His people, bring true reformation, starting with the gospel that leads to repentance, and then God would work by removing their idols from their minds, because their minds are filled with better things. He would remove these false teachers so they'd be protected, and of course, the limitations will be put upon evil spirits or some of these evil lusts. So what lessons can we learn then, where God calls and God promises reformation among his people? First of all, have you ever reflected on how dirty the human heart is? We sang Amazing Grace, and I referred to that already, but when you think of the word like wretches, blindness, how serious that is, how deep our sin. And this is why you of the New Jerusalem, you of the Church of Jesus Christ, must come and be washed regularly of your sins. That's why we confess our sins together. Sins that keep you from a close relationship with the Savior. Sin separates. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6 together. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and he made us kings and priests to his God and Father. This is the work of Jesus Christ, and to wash away sins. It's not just something you have in your head, oh, Jesus washed away my sins, but take the time to reflect upon the wretchedness of the human condition. Do it regularly so you can appreciate the work of Jesus. Then have you reflected on how filthy the church, even those who are named with the name of Christ, has become? How complacent the church has come. There are churches that don't even preach the resurrection. And Apostle Paul says, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you're the most pitiful people in the world. And yet, Christianity for many has become morals that you follow. We need to reflect upon the state of the church. Churches that don't even have confession of sins anymore. They don't even talk about sin anymore. As Joel Osteen says, he doesn't want to burden with people. They have too many problems as it is. And that's the reason he doesn't talk about sin so much. Oh, that's what we need to hear more than anything else. We need to learn of the wretchedness of the human condition. And it's not just in our personal lives, but it is necessary within the church. Instead, people are looking on the size of the church. And you know, it struck me because of one of the groups I work with at the university. They like to talk about Jesus a lot, and that's good. But you never hear a talk about sin and the depth of sin. That's the danger. Then have you reflected upon the evil of our governments? How evil they've become. You know, churches are afraid to talk about these things because they think we can lose our charitable tax status and we won't get back that refund at the end of the year. But the fall of our nation is based on the fall into a state of unconfessed sin. Prime Minister Trudeau and President Trump can't save the nation. I know the Christians are happy that they have somebody who's saying they'll stand up for Christians. What would they mean by that? Many are hoping that President Trump is going to create jobs, as if that's the function of government. Only lazy people look to the government to get jobs. That's not a function of the government. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Let's read that together. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is just a beautiful passage, except that it's really talking about us. We've forgotten the fountain of forgiveness we have in Jesus Christ, and we're looking for other things to save us. We think somehow if we have the best medical technology, life will get better. There's nothing wrong with good medical technology. We think if we have better jobs, if we have more money, things will get better. And then we don't focus on the true need that we have, the forgiveness of sins that brings us close to God. And four, this means there can never be true reformation unless there is reformation in the heart. The human condition, we talked first, the church, we've seen the state of things in the church, civil authorities. You think, what a desperate situation. And think, what's the fix? Some say we need to get new government, we need to campaign at election time, and there's nothing wrong in being involved politically. But the only place the change will come is when it starts in your heart and in mine. When we stay close to God, when we depend upon Jesus Christ. You know, God is not unable to bless us and change things back in Canada. But God would say, why would I do that? That's not helpful. Because if we start to look at the civil government and we look at the church as a solution rather than the Lord, then how would that honor Him? So we cannot expect the Lord to bless unless we look at our own hearts first. Reformation must start there. You know, when the sun rises, darkness must necessarily go. You want to see changes in the church? You start living close to God. You let His word sink into you. You want to see change in the country? You let God's word sink into you. Live close to God. Confess your sin. That's the foundation. That's what will bring reformation. Not Donald Trump, not Prime Minister Trudeau, not even we replaced them and got better people. Let's talk then about the second point, reformation of the preachers. And then we see from verses 3 through 6, we see that call or that description of the reformation that's necessary within the clergy. The leadership of the church. God wanted reformation among the prophets as well, and He would see that it would happen. That's the promise of God. Why? Well, these false prophets were doing what was in their own interest instead of the sheep's interest. You could look, of course, at the whole chapter, Ezekiel 34, where the prophets, they took advantage of the sheep. They told the sheep what they wanted to hear and tickled their ears, even as the hungry lions were nearby. And they didn't pull out the rod to defend those sheep, but allow them to become prey, the language of Ezekiel, to the hungry lions around. That means they were not equipped to fight off the false doctrines that were around. And you know, you think things will change? Look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 11. Before the fall of Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus told His people this together. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. So these people don't disappear. They were there in Ezekiel's time, they were there in Jesus' time, and they're here today. So God wanted those wicked preachers replaced if they would not reform. And this was essential for the kingdom to expand. Remember, when God called His people from Babylonian captivity, He says, I want you to go back to Jerusalem, repair the temple, restore worship, and get yourselves ready for the expansion of the kingdom all over the earth. And now He's saying, look, you've got to be reformed in your heart. You have to have that change, and then not only the people, but now the leaders as well. So, how would God do this? And now again, we've got three things that God would do that would protect His people and bring reformation among the clergy, the preachers. First, God would silence the wicked from peddling their lies by destroying them. And he would use those who are close to them to destroy them. I'm saying this important because you have an obligation as Christians, or Christians in general, have an obligation to see that this is the work that God has called the church to do. Now, this, of course, was not a literal killing of them when the Bible used running through them. It wasn't saying, you get a sword and kill any false preacher, let's get him and kill him. But rather, we are to expose him and destroy that falsehood and that person's ministry if he is speaking lies, if he's hurting the flock of Jesus Christ. And remember, these false prophets tried to deceive even those who were close to them. And that's what makes the sin greater. It's bad enough to lie to someone else, but when you lie to your wife or your husband, that's a worse sin. And these false prophets were lying to their own people. At the same time, consider the courage that the parents had here, or the close relatives. That's the idea here. Close relatives would then pierce through the argument of these false teachers and show them their lies. And what a blessed day this was. And you say, where did this come from? Well, this is an Old Testament principle. That if there are those in the family who are living this way and teaching contrary to God's law, they were to face his judgment. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapters 13, verses 6 through 10, we see this, and let's read together. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as you, your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve all the gods which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, or the gods of the people which are around you, near to you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall you I pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first among him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, and you shall stone him with stones until he dies. You see the judgment that God put in the theocratic state against the ones who were peddling lies and luring people into a false sense of security and worshiping other gods? Death. Stoning with stones until he died. He said, don't you let it go. Don't close your eyes to him. Don't conceal him. Expose him for what he has done. Remember, the biggest idols of Jesus' day was the Pharisaic self-righteousness. That was a huge idol. And the idolaters deserve nothing but death. Certainly, exposure, humiliation, and removal from that sacred office. So God would silence, first of all, those who are spreading lies. Second, God would bring shame on the wicked for peddling their lies. He would do so by shining the light of his word on them. These men, donkeys, John Calvin called them, would then stop preaching, stop pretending that they are prophets. And they would stop wearing the robes of camel's hair, the sackcloth. And that was characteristic of the prophets, to look like real prophets. They felt they've got to dress that particular way. But the Bible says there were really wolves inside of them. And these shame prophets, upon exposure, would go back to the work that they were fit to do. Every prophet will be ashamed, he says. And then they will say, I'm no prophet, as they're ashamed. I'm a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. So their job, might be to go back to their regular work. Many of them to farming, to care for the land, cattle, and four-legged sheep instead of two-legged sheep, like they were called, or they pretended they were doing. And were there really fake prophets, and did God really shame them? Well, the Bible gives us a good example in the Acts chapter 19, verses 13 through 17. Let's read together. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So there were those who were pretending that they were real teachers, and they were miracle workers under Jesus, and they were doing the work of the Lord, and the Lord exposed them. And then verse 6. The third thing, so they were ashamed. First, they were silenced. They were made ashamed. And then third, God would make them sensible of their sin. Make them aware fully of their sin, of peddling sins. And to do this, God used the picture of a guilty person trying to ward off the attacker and getting defensive wounds on the hands. Someone attacking you and you put up your hands up, and the result is you still get some injury, and the wounds are really between his hands, not his arms. The picture of protecting yourself and still getting stabbed in the process. Nothing makes you more aware of it than a mark. You have a cut, you remember the details of when you got that injury. And that's what God is making them aware, so it'll be impressed upon them. This is what you did. You spread falsehood among my people, and I put a mark on you, so you will always remember what you did and what I did to you. And of course, Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6 reminds us of how important those things are for saving the lives of people. Sometimes standing up and speaking. In Proverbs 27 verse 6 says together, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." So they may go back to their job of farming, but they go back better because they're wounded by friends, people who have their interests at heart. So what lessons can we learn then about the Reformation that is essential in the pulpit? First of all, there will always be things that lure ministers from faithful preaching, things that blind their eyes. They, like Adam and Eve, listen to the snake and fall into sin. Sometimes it's more money, more prestigious pulpit to preach in. But this is also a warning for all the leadership in any position in the church to guard against being careless. Other ministers teach falsehood, teaching people what they want to hear because they don't want to rock the boat. Maybe they don't want to cause trouble in the church. Don't trust these men. People who are preaching for money, preaching to maintain their positions, preaching to seem impressive and get people to like them. Don't trust these people. Second, While the church does not have the power of capital punishment, it doesn't mean that the church has no power. In fact, the church must declare these wicked leaders as being outside of God's kingdom. And if they would not reform their ways, even to excommunicate them. But some who realize that their sin, maybe they have to go back to carpentry or being a mechanic or whatever job the Lord may have called them to do. See, God's kingdom must expand, and that's the overwhelming thing. And therefore, if we need to make changes in the pulpit, we should be ready to do so. Because the kingdom is much bigger than an individual person. And third, love of God requires that you do not ignore discipline, even if the accused is a relative of yours or a friend. There's no room for cliques within the church. Fourth, that's a personal thing now for you. Do you have this kind of zeal for the kingdom? A zeal where you would respectfully challenge a minister of the gospel who is not speaking the truth. This is certainly applicable to the elders who must challenge the minister who preaches something contrary to God's word. At the very least, to ask him to explain himself. But it's important that you have the zeal enough for the kingdom that you will be willing to speak up. Our society, in many ways, niceness becomes a curse because you don't want to confront people. You don't want to speak anything bad. Or what might perceive to be bad. But when you speak up against falsehood, you're actually doing something good. And you have to be ready to examine what you hear from the pulpit. Let's conclude. God desired reformation in the pulpit and in the pew. He expected his people would pursue this reformation. So, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, one, are you pursuing true reformation within the church? The church badly needs it. The church in North America is weak. The church in North America is wandering. The church in North America needs focus. We want God to bless us. We don't look to Donald Trump or Justin Trudeau. We look to Jesus. Stay close to him. And that's the motivation. For pursuing true reformation, you have to be close to Jesus Christ. You have to be aware of what he did on the cross for you. And as the redeemed of the Lord, then you will work to redeem the church. Finally, God does not want pretenders in his church. If you are pretending, stop. Don't wait for God to pronounce eternal judgment on you. Repent of your sins today. There is that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners who plunge beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. May you plunge beneath that blood. Ask God to forgive you because of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your words. But Lord, we know with many ways, with heavy hearts, we plead for help. We need to examine our own lives, that we would not go through 2017 simply as marking time and going about things the way they are. For we know, we look at the state of the church, many ways it's weak and wandering, listless. There seem to be some noise in the church, but faithful teaching and discipline have been pushed aside. We cannot expect you to truly grow your church under these circumstances. So help us to be devoted, followers of yours, work to see true reformation in our hearts and in our homes and in our churches and in our country. But starting with the Word of God, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.